as we look deeper into Mark 14, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll seal truths of it on our hearts. Just work by your Spirit that we might know more of your love, so that we might respond to it in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in life when things change, and sometimes we don't like the change. We find it really hard. Corey Parker, the rugby league player, said retiring was the hardest thing he ever did. His life at that stage was based around training and performing, seeking to be the best rugby league player he could. And retiring meant giving this up, finding new things to do with his time, a new routine. His life was changing and he didn't like it. In some of his own words, hanging the boots up was the most difficult thing I have experienced in my life so far. You're in the sporting spotlight for more than a decade. Your world is organized, you're settled, successful. Life is great. Then retirement rolls around, and even though you think you're prepared, you pretty much wake up all wide-eyed in a dark room, a black hole. Your comfort zone has been ripped away. When I played my last game, I did nothing for 2 weeks. That's really rare for me. I was agitated. I didn't know what I was doing. Sure, there was work at Fox League starting the following year, but right then and there, for the first time, I had no direction, and it drove me insane. I found myself waking at all hours. This life was so foreign, and it didn't work for me. I was completely lost. I had to work out a new routine. And in the passage today, we find people facing change. Jesus having to face the cross and take the punishment for us. And the disciples coming out of their comfort zone of having Jesus always there to protect them and having to face life without him, constantly there. The passage starts with Jesus quoting Zechariah and then telling the disciples what will happen. 14 verse 27 reads, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus speaks of what is going to happen. That God will allow him to suffer and die, but implies God's still in control, that God uses human beings to bring his will into being. But here, Jesus isn't focused on his suffering, how much he'll suffer for us. He's not focused on what will happen to him. He's focused on his disciples, on how they'll react to this change. And he's telling them they won't react well. They will fall away. They will fall short. And yet, in saying they will fail, he's pointing to hope, to the hope that him risen will bring. Now, Peter is by no means the quickest to react, denying that he'll fall away, focusing on himself and how he'll follow Jesus, how strong he'll be. And then Jesus tells him what will really happen. 14 verse 30. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. Tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Jesus is saying Peter will deny him, and do it that day. To Peter, it sounds impossible. Why would he deny Jesus? And he, in the comfort zone, the security of having his Lord there, responds in verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." For Peter, Jesus has meant everything. He's chosen to follow Jesus, to give up his life as a fisherman. And he assumes that he's strong enough to follow Jesus, whatever happens, even to death. Here, Peter's focus is on his own strength, how he'll be good enough in himself that he'll succeed. And before we point fingers at Peter, before we say how awful it is, it's a trap we can all fall into, thinking we're good enough, we're strong enough, whatever happens. But we're okay. Rather than acknowledging that we do fail, that we do go our own way, that we do forget, reject, or ignore our God, that we do act out of pride, greed, or selfishness, that we do fail to do things that we ought to do and do things that we shouldn't. But that's why we need Jesus to die, so that we might live, so that we have a way into his kingdom through his righteousness. And that's where our focus should be, on Jesus and what he's done for us, and how we should take our strength in following him. Take strength from him going to the cross for us. Now, Peter was not the only one of the disciples to say this. They all did, and yet they'd all fall short. Jesus goes with them to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives and wants to pray. He takes three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, the leaders among the disciples, and tells them in verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." He's expressing how hard he's finding this, how little he wants to go to the cross. And then he goes on and expresses himself to his father in verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, this is an expression of Jesus not looking forward to going to the cross, but submitting to his Father. Abba seems to have been used as a respectful way of addressing one's father, and was particularly used in examples in the Old Testament by people coming to their father for blessing that shows in their inheritance. So, for example, when Jacob went to Isaac and stole Esau's blessing, that's the time he'd use Abba to address Isaac. Now, the connection with blessing, but particularly inheritance, is important here, because Jesus is choosing to go through death to inherit his kingdom. He's choosing for his inheritance to come through him going through death, that we might live and share in his kingdom. That's the inheritance he's choosing for himself, because that's what God wants. And further, on top of this, he's choosing to take the cup his father gives him. Now, here, the cup refers to the cup of wrath. It's an expression we see in the throughout the Old Testament. Examples include Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. They're not the only ones. I think in both of those it's used twice. But Jesus is going to the cross to take up God's wrath, to take the cup of wrath from God, to take the punishment. For not for his sin, not for anything he's done, but for his people's sin, for our sin, for us going our own way, for us rejecting, rebelling, or ignoring God, acting out of pride or greed or selfishness. And he does it. Jesus takes this punishment that we might share in his righteousness before God, that we might be a part of his kingdom by believing in and through him. Like any normal person, Jesus does not want to suffer God's wrath. The pain and hurt that will come on him on the cross to pay for all the times we fall short. Having to experience the cut-off that sin produces in our relationship with God. And yet he makes the choice to follow God's will, to look to his Father, his God. Now, after praying this, he returns to his disciples. And you'd expect them to be awake after all their indignant protests, that they're strong enough. But they're asleep. They cannot even keep watch for an hour. So Jesus tells them they need to likewise seek their God for strength, just as he is. Verse 37, he says, "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And just like Simon should have gone, prayed, really sought God at this time. For all of us, when we face difficult times, we should ask God for strength. We should keep our focus on him and all that he's done for us in showing us mercy through Jesus. For us, it's easier. We can look back to the cross, to what Jesus did for us, how he suffered, shed his blood that we might live. But our strength should come from God's grace. And we need to pray, to seek him for that. Here the disciples sleep rather than seeking their God. In fact, Jesus does not find them asleep just once, but each of the three times he comes back to them, after seeking his Father and choosing to submit to his Father's will. He's told them to keep watch. The third time, it's he and not those who he told to keep watch who points out that Judas is leading a crowd to capture him. Now, Judas gives a sign as to who Jesus is. It's dark. They want to be sure they have the right man. And just as there are various things we use to identify people, from the police using mugshots, fingerprints, DNA, to numbers on a player's back on the sports field. But Judas's sign seems particularly inappropriate. It's the kiss of greeting to the one he's betraying. The intimate greeting is a part of the betrayal. So the crowd sees Jesus. One of the disciples cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Yet Jesus stops this. He's not seeking to be a king of this world that relies on human power. Instead, he points out how underhand their actions are, how they could have done it during the day in the temple. Verse 48, he says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus points away from physical action, willingly submitting, and further points to the scriptures, that they must be fulfilled. That's why this is happening. And we should realize this is a direct contrast to the trial where the supposed guardians of the scriptures, the leaders of the Jewish people, will ignore them in full. Now, at this stage, with no fight happening, no way forward, everyone flees. It includes a young man, possibly Mark, who loses his garment. So terrified of the situation, the disciples who were so vehement, so strong in what they said earlier about they'd follow Jesus anywhere, even to death, simply flee. Peter, and we find out in another gospel that there was another disciple with him, at least have the courage to follow at a distance. Even into the courtyard of the high priest. And then we find a sham trial. In our culture, there are rules about not giving false witness in court that means people suffer if they do. In fact, in the US, the same applies to Senate hearings. And there's recently been a referral to the Department of Justice around their equivalent of Homeland Security, for lying in a hearing, that she should be prosecuted. But people giving false witness in Jewish law, yes, there were rules against it, and the penalties were in many ways even harsher. If you tried getting someone killed with false witness, you should be killed. There's no way around on that. You've got a sham trial. You've got all sorts of problems going on. You've got them with false witnesses, not holding the false witnesses accountable. You've got them desperate to get a conviction. It's dark. They want the conviction before any crowd gets hold of it, so they can get him onto a cross, get him before Pilate to be hung. And as they haven't got consistent testimony, they ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. It's a question slightly unlike our courts that he's obliged to answer. And he does. He says, "I am." And they respond with, that's guilt in itself. That's blasphemy. They don't consider it. They don't look at it against their scriptures. They just say, "Okay, you're guilty. Scripture has no place in this trial." And then, having condemned him, we read in verse 65, "Then some began to spit at him, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy,' and the guards took him and beat him." It's a mockery of a trial. And then the passage goes back to Peter. It goes back to Peter's failure, his denial of Jesus, and how he responds to it. We respond to failure in different ways. Coco Gauff, at the 2022 French Open, having lost miserably, went and cried. She came back as a tennis player to win the US Open. I think her crying was better than her reaction at her poor performance this year at the Australian Open when she smashed a racket. She was so annoyed about it. But it's reactions to failure. And what we find here is Peter denying Jesus, Peter failing. Initially, with one of the servant girls, one of the people who was almost the lowest rung of society in many ways. And she says, "You're one of those with Jesus." And he denied it. It comes up again, and he denied it. And then we find out that when he was told in verse 70, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean," he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." He didn't just deny Jesus, he called down curses on himself. He swore. And it's at that stage the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered what Jesus said. "You will disown me three times." And he broke down and cried. But out of that, Peter's being called back to Jesus. Not his own strength, not how good he is, but what Jesus will do for him. Yes, Peter did die on a cross, upside down, years later in Rome. But he'd changed. The reason he was upside down was because he wasn't worthy. The same's true of us. None of us are worthy of entry into Jesus' kingdom. We're there not because of our righteousness, but because of his. That's how we approach God. That's how we get in. It's God's strength that we, like Peter, need. And it's through Jesus that we can get that. It's through Jesus' death and resurrection. So, for all of us, we need to rely on that. We need to rely on our God. We need to rely on what Jesus has done for us, in dying that we might live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his death and resurrection. And we ask that we'd live out of it, that we'd live out of the love and mercy that you show us in Jesus. Help us to believe and follow him, and reflect that love and mercy to those around us. In Jesus' name, Amen.